Thought of a little story from when I was younger. For those of you that do not know, I have two younger sisters, and they are not so young anymore. They're, you know, they're all scattered across the United States. I've got kids and all that kind of stuff. But when I was a kid, my little sisters kind of got on my nerves. You have brothers and sisters that you remember got on your nerves? Those of you that are young enough, you probably are living in this situation even right now. Well, there was a rule in my home. One of the rules was that I was not allowed to punch my little sisters. I've mentioned before this was to their great advantage when they were younger. It was to my great advantage as they got older. They were strong girls, big guns, you know, just boom. But as when I was a child, they would bug me. They would borrow my clothing. They would be in my room when they were not supposed to be. I mean, my room was clearly labeled on the outside. Do not enter. No one allowed in. Toxic waste inside. Do not come in the room. You know, that kind of thing. But my sisters would insist on coming in anyway. One of my middle sister, Jennifer, would love to go by my room in the morning when I was still sleeping, when I was in high school, and she would flip my light on as she went by my room, as she was headed into the TV room, which was next to mine. They would torture me, and so they benefited from not having any kind of justice in the house, because I would get up and I would start screaming and I would start yelling, but my parents were always there. And as long as my parents were there, my sisters were protected. They could run behind my parents and kind of look out from behind, you know, the skirt of my mother and kind of, you know, and that kind of thing. And I was stuck. There was nothing that I could do. But because I was in high school, 3-4 years ahead of my sisters, when I got to that age, my parents began to leave home to go out to dinner together. And who would they leave in charge at home? Me! Like a Clint Eastwood movie. I would close the door, wait out in the front until my parents' car pulled away, and then I would turn around, and it was time to dispense a little frontier justice in the home that was Lankford. And so I would wait. I would wait until the inevitable moment when my sisters would do something that would annoy me. And then I would bring down the hammer on them. Sometimes I would sit on them and poke them in the head until they obeyed what I had to say. Sometimes I'd lock them in their room and I wouldn't let them come out. But whatever I did, it was quick, it was swift, and it was a thunderous judgment on the way that they were treating me or they were acting. If it had been a particularly bad day earlier, sometimes I would take a little extra pound of flesh out of them because I was still so angry from what they had done earlier in the day. Well, as we approach this very last part of the book of Genesis, we have that kind of a situation that is about to present itself. Joseph's brothers had done something to Joseph that in anybody's vernacular would be almost unforgivable. They sold their youngest brother into slavery. And they sent him away. It was as though he was dead. And only by a miracle of God did Joseph reunite with his family. And now, the one person in the family that Joseph truly, truly loved, his father, Jacob, who is renamed by God Israel, he is about to die. And as we pick it up in the text, you can open your Bibles, by the way, to Genesis chapter 49, verse 29. And you will see that Jacob, he is about to die. You remember last week we talked about all the blessings and the curses that he passed out to his family. Before his death, Jacob tells his son, in verses 29 to 32, to bury him in the cave of Machpelah. Now you'll remember, some months ago, we talked about this cave. This was the cave that Jacob purchased. Actually, this was the cave that was purchased several generations earlier. It's where Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob's own wife, Leah, are already buried. You'll remember that Rachel was buried near Bethlehem on a trip. She died while giving birth to Benjamin. And so in Genesis 35, it says that she was buried near Bethlehem. But basically, all of the key patriarchs, all of the key families are buried in this cave. And so Jacob has his sons promise him that they will take him back to Canaan. And in taking him back to Canaan, they will take him back to this cave where Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob are to be buried. With these final instructions given to his sons, the text says that Jacob drew his feet into his bed. It is as though he shrunk up into a sleeping fetal position, and he is joined to his ancestors. Another way for just saying that he died. He breathed his last breath. Letter C, top of the next page. Jacob's death initiates a mourning period, not only amongst his own family, but even in the nation of Egypt where he lives. And he is embalmed, which was something that took several weeks, about 40 days or so. And Joseph and his brothers, faithful to their father's wishes, go and bury their father in Canaan. The beginning of chapter 50 is a long report of how they went down and all the fanfare and all the chariots and all the stuff that they took down to mourn this great man, Jacob's death, to remember his life and to bury him in the cave of Machpelah. Well, suddenly, the brothers are now absent of the father that they believe has been shielding them from judgment. And so almost immediately, in verse 15 of chapter 50, it says this, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? That's a pretty natural response, isn't it? My sisters would have thought that as they saw the car pulling up the street. They thought, we better go hide from our brother because now here comes frontier justice. That's what the brothers were thinking. Dad has been joined to his ancestors. He's dead now. And now we're in trouble. Joseph's probably been bearing a grudge, and the only reason that he held back on us is because he was respecting our father. So Joseph's brothers send a message." Look at this in verse 16. "They sent a message to Joseph, saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept," it says, "as they spoke to him." See, they sent this message through an emissary. They didn't even have the confidence enough to show up in person. They send a letter first, through a second person, through a second party, begging for forgiveness. And then finally they appear in person, and it says that they bow down. Look at that in verse 18. "Then his brothers also came and fell down before him." Again, here's his brothers bowing down. His brothers who sold Joseph into slavery because they felt that the arrogance of Joseph was such that he was sharing a dream with them about them bowing down. And now numerous times, the brothers have bowed down to Joseph, and here they are again begging for their lives, and they say, "Behold, we are your servants." They plead with him for forgiveness. They pledge servitude. "We are only good enough to be servants to you now. Will you please forgive us for what we had done?" And I want you to see this response because it's one of the greatest in all of Scripture. Joseph's response is one of compassion. He weeps over the situation that is before him. Joseph instead testifies to God's goodness. See, his focus is not on what has happened to him. His focus is not on his brothers. His focus is not on other people's sin or how it's worked out for him. His focus is on God. On God's goodness, on God's sovereignty. Joseph promises, as the new head of this household, you remember that in all of the blessings, he is now put at the top of the heap, isn't he? He's put above his oldest brother, Reuben. He is the one that gets the double portion of inheritance. He is the one that is the top rung of the ladder in the family now. And he is the one that is responsible, in some sense, to care for this clan that was Jacob's and is now Joseph's. Joseph promises that he will care for his now suddenly larger family in verse 21. Look at this. Joseph says to them, I'm reading in verse 19. Follow along in your own Bible. "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" In other words, can I stand and judge you for what you have done? I am not God. Verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph's view was on God instead of the situation that had presented itself in his life. It would have been very easy for Joseph to have resentment for being sold into slavery, which went down to Egypt, because he was sold not only into slavery, but then he ended up in jail, in Potiphar's jail, because Potiphar's wife had treated him poorly. But rather than look at the things that had gone wrong in his life, Joseph looked at the things that had gone well in his life. And he basically said, my life was a training ground to prepare me for this present result. I think this is profound for us. It kind of sums up the book quite well and asks us the question, how do we respond to the difficulties that occur in our lives? See, some of you can look back and you can say, like Joseph, the present place where I'm at, I can have grace for where I've been, because where I'm at now, I see what God is doing. But for a lot of us, we are in the midst of the storm right now. We are down in the hole of being sold into slavery. We are down in the hole of being in jail to Potiphar. We have not seen what God is doing in the long run. We are stuck in this moment where we do not know what is going on, where the things that gave us the most security are being torn away from us. And by looking at how Joseph responds in the midst of his trials and after his trials, we see a man that was not obsessed with circumstances, but was truly focused on God. How do you respond to difficulties in your life? Joseph and his commitment to God begs us to keep our eyes on God's goodness and His plan. Is God in your plans? Is God in the midst of your circumstances or not? Is God at work in you? Is His hand leading you? It comes out in our conversations. It comes out in our attitudes, doesn't it? It comes out in the things that we say and the way that we treat other people. It comes out when we say things like, oh, I'm just so stressed out because of this, that. We can impress other people with all of the list of the things that we do. To show them, see, it's valid that I'm acting like a lunatic. Look at how stressed out I am. We all know what that looks like. We all know what that feels like. And while it is not appropriate for me to stand here and say, hey, quit your complaining. Hey, cut it out. Don't you have any faith? I think it is appropriate for you to ask yourself that question in front of God. Where is He in the midst of your circumstances? In front of God, is He in the midst of those circumstances and is His hand leading you? Chuck Swindoll says that the most profound thing that we do every day is that we choose our attitude. We choose our attitude of how we are going to approach other people and how we are going to approach life. How have you been doing in choosing your attitude, in how you treat others, and in how you respond to the circumstances of life? I'll tell you, the worst place a person can be is to have to be next to somebody that doesn't have their eyes on God. It can be such a distraction. It can be so depressing. It can be a moment that absolutely crushes other people. Like, you have the opportunity to have that effect on others. Your attitude speaks volumes of where your heart is at with the Lord. Simultaneously, the greatest place to be is next to someone like Joseph, a guy that's got his eyes on the Lord, a person who had his priorities straight. By having his eyes on the Lord, even those that were in genuine danger of judgment, even those that had done evil to him and deserved to be punished for it, if we're just talking pure justice, what they had done was wrong, and Joseph had every right to dispense justice against them. But in the same way that God was gracious with Joseph, Joseph was gracious with his brothers. See, his eyes were on the Lord. His eyes were on the goodness of God. His eyes were on the plan of God. How about you? The book ends with these profound verses that kind of capture. I mean, verse 20 is just one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible. What you meant for evil, God meant for good in order to bring about this present result. And see, we even have more of the story, don't we? We have what's going to happen with Moses and the Exodus and the nation of Israel and the Lion of Judah and Jesus Christ and salvation for the world. I mean, we have so much more of the story than even Joseph did. Joseph speaks here in faith. He looks towards the future and he says, what God is doing here is greater than me. The book kind of ends on that note with the death of Joseph, starting in verse 22. And on your outlines, it's number 3, letter A. Joseph lived in Egypt the rest of his life. He dies at 110 years old, 93 years in Egypt, 17 years in Canaan. Before his death, Joseph lived a rich and satisfying life. I mean, simply put, this guy got to live out his years in literally the luxury of one of the greatest locations in Egypt and in great peace as he served Pharaoh. Before his death, like his father, letter B, Joseph had his brothers promise that they would bury him in Canaan also. And he says to them, he speaks in faith of a future exodus. Look at these verses, and starting in verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So he knows that it's not going to be anytime soon, but he makes them promise. He makes them swear an oath to God that they will carry Joseph's bones up from the land of Egypt, and that he himself, almost kind of the final primary character in this great book of Genesis, that he himself will also be buried in the promised land, in the land that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph is buried, or Joseph dies. He is embalmed, probably in a sarcophagus, just for those of you that care. And he is put in that sarcophagus in Egypt. And you will see later, further up in the history, that what he spoke of in faith, that God would be true to His word. You remember God said that He would deliver Jacob's descendants. He would deliver them from Egypt and take them back into the land of Canaan. Sure enough, they take His bones. They take Joseph's bones. And Joseph ultimately will be buried in the land of Canaan. And the book closes. This has been 9 months that we've taken to walk our way through the book of Genesis. And so I thought this morning it would be appropriate to look at the great themes, to look at the great overarching context that God has laid out for us, because this is where Scripture has begun. And the reason that we went from the book of John, which we took a long time to go through, and we looked at the person of Jesus Christ, and we looked at the effects of Jesus Christ's life on the world, and we looked at how Jesus Christ was a Savior that replaced the old way of the Jews with the new way of Jesus and the new kingdom of God, I felt like it was important for us to go back to the beginning and to begin to get some of the foundational elements in place. We'll come back again in the future and we'll take a look at the Exodus, because that's got so much rich history for us to understand and so many of the foundational pieces for our Christian lives. But I think that there are great themes in the book of Genesis that God has been teaching us. One is the theme of beginnings. Number 4, letter A. Genesis introduces the beginnings of everything, basically, in Scripture. Heaven and earth, plant and animal life, mankind, relationship with God, original sin, death, God's grace through the covenant promise. It is the book of beginnings. More than anything else, it is the book of beginnings. We get where stuff and people and sin and judgment and grace and all of that come from because of the book of Genesis. Without it, we would be sadly missing some of the key chapters, some of the key history in how God has been reaching mankind from the very beginning. Secondly, it's a book of descendants. The overall theme of the Pentateuch, that's the first 5 books of the Bible, is introduced in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It includes the promise of descendants, blessing, and land. We've talked about that quite a bit. Genesis is uniquely the book of descendants. It is concerned with how God is going to take Abraham of Ur, this single man who is out in the middle of nowhere, and how out of this single man he is going to make a great nation, even giving him children after he was 100 years old. Pretty powerful stuff, the way that God works out descendants in the book of Genesis. Genesis is also where we learn about sin and judgment. Adam's sin in Genesis 3 begins a section of the book where sin consumes mankind and results in terrible judgments. It establishes that what you do is observed by God and it matters to Him. Never let that go. That is such an unpopular message in modern day America. That what you do and why you do it matter to God. He is observing and He cares. Genesis is a book of sin and judgment. It is the first introduction to sin, and it is the first introduction to judgment. Simultaneously, it's a book of righteousness and faith. In the midst of sin, there are stories of those who follow God. Think of Abel in Genesis 4, Enoch in Genesis 5, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. The book is strung together by these men of and women of faith and righteousness. These men and women acted in obedience and faith toward God, and they leave a lasting legacy for us, one that is even captured in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. If you've never read the Hall of Faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it is a worthwhile study for you to walk through the Old Testament characters and how their faith lays a foundation of faith for us and how we are surrounded, as it says in Hebrews 12, by such a great cloud of witnesses that have preceded us, that have gone before us, so that we ourselves will not lose faith, but we ourselves will walk in faith and righteousness. See, living righteously is possible. Again, not a popular message in modern day America. That living righteously, living by faith, is possible in this world. It is possible in our culture. And that is introduced to us in the book of Genesis. The last two are probably the most significant for me. These two are the ones that I probably connect with more than the others. The other ones are introductions, but these have got literally eternal impact on how we live. God preserves man. God's grace. The book of Genesis. Sorry, I'm jumping. God's grace is to speak to that the book of Genesis is a book of God's grace. Not very many people feel like grace is a New Testament thing. The Old Testament is what? It's the law. It's judgment. It's an angry, mean God who squishes you like a bug for doing bad things. Well, if that's the case, none of us would be here. God had just squished everybody and that'd be it. No, what we see in the book of Genesis is that God preserves mankind, even though they sin, despite their sin. God is in the business of preserving mankind. He even gives benevolent judgments. And by that, what I mean is, even the judgments that you see are not some sort of angry, mean, ticked off God. Ouch, you are a thorn in my heel. I will step on you. You know, that kind of thing? That picture that we get popularly of God? Even the judgments are the ache of God to see people live in righteousness, to live in faith with Him. Even the judgments that we see that seem so horrible, how could God do this? How could God wipe out a whole group of people, man, women, child, animals, donkeys, everything? How could God do that? And we see that God does that so that sin does not destroy more lives, and so that righteousness has any opportunity, so that righteousness has any chance. We see God's grace, even in the midst of judgment, to preserve mankind's relationship with God. God does what only God can. And He quells sin and He pushes it back so that mankind will not just live in total destruction, but mankind will live in God's grace. God chooses a single man, Abraham, with whom to establish His blessing, which will extend to all peoples everywhere. It is the great hope of the book of Genesis. It is the great moment of grace when God reaches down and picks Abraham of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And He says, with this man, I will bless all the people of all the world and all future generations. It is a book of God's grace. Despite deserving destruction, God is at work to free mankind from slavery to sin. If you walk away with very little else out of the book of Genesis, understand that it is the story of God initiating a plan with mankind to free them from the bonds of sin that they have chosen to place themselves in. The rest of the Bible works out this story. And the victory comes in the book of Revelation. And the beauty is, you and I live in between. You live after Genesis, obviously, but you live before the end of the book of Revelation. God is working this out in you. God is working this out in me. He is working it out amongst us. God's grace, a book of God's grace, is the book of Genesis. And finally, and probably most profound to me in this book, is that Genesis, without question, is one of the most powerful books on providence that you can find. That God, what does providence mean? It means this, that God sovereignly works in and through the everyday, non-miraculous events of life to affect His will. That is providence. God is at work in everyday events, like driving to work, like getting up in the morning, like dressing your kids, making their lunches, doing all the stuff that a lot of you do, or whatever it is that is mundane and normal in your life. God is at work through these things to affect His will in the universe and also in your life. He maintains all of life, involves Himself in all events, and He directs all things to their appointed end. God has a plan. And He initiates that plan with you and I in the book of Genesis. That's where God's plan began. And as of this moment right now, as of today, as of right at this very second, this is where God's plan has come to. He has even given us a picture of how it will end. But again, we live in the tension of this simple idea of providence, that God is involved as much today as He was then. God will accomplish His will in His way and in His time. I will not forget that phrase that we have learned as we've studied the book of Genesis. That God will accomplish His will in His way and in His time. I'm comfortable with the idea that God has a will. I'm comfortable with the idea that He will accomplish it in His way. I am rather uncomfortable with His timing. I'll be honest. I think God loves people. I think God loves the world. I think God particularly has a unique love for His chosen people. Those that He has called out of sin and darkness and into the light. I think that God's love is abundant, that God never does anything that is evil, that God does not judge out of evil intent or out of the anger that you and I would feel, but that God judges benevolently, in other words, with love in His heart to extend the righteousness and the glory of God. I am confident in all of these things. I just wish that He would get going. I just wish that we could get on with it. I'd like that I can see where God is taking us. I just would like to get there, right? I appreciate that I am an incomplete project, that God has saved me, the Bible says, from hell, from sin, from death, but that there is also a future aspect to my salvation that will be completed in the future. And in the meantime, I still struggle with sin. I still struggle with death. I still struggle with all of those difficult things that it that it is to be human. And I would like to get to the other end of it, where I don't have to struggle anymore. Perhaps it is selfish. Occasionally, I think it is a pure desire to see God's kingdom in all of its force on earth as it is in heaven. But I'll tell you, the book of Genesis has taught me that God's timing is perfect. Despite the fact that I am painfully impatient with God and His ways, despite the fact that He reveals His will, He even gives us a vision for the future and a way that we ought to be living that is beyond where we are at, despite all of these things, I'm still impatient with this timing. But the book of Genesis, I think, teaches us, particularly through the life of Joseph and also through the life of Abraham and Isaac, that God's timing is perfect. That the way He goes about doing things is not on mankind's clock. It's on His clock. And in the meantime, I need to live by faith and righteousness. In the meantime, I need to live an obedient life to God. See, that's the tough part. That is the tough part. That last phrase there is meaningful to me too. God is great, much greater than anything that we can think or imagine. As we come to this last idea, excuse me, of God's providence. There's no way down the stage today. As we come to this last idea of God's providence in our lives, I would bet that there are those of us that have been tracking with this series, or maybe you just jumped onto it recently, and some of these ideas, some of these great themes in Genesis, while you know of them in your head, they have not trickled down into your heart. And as I asked you, as we came to the end of Joseph's life, and he profoundly said to his brothers, what you brothers meant for evil, God meant for good, as he spoke directly of providence, as he spoke directly of God being in control, even of the little mundane things, even of the non-miraculous things, even of him being sold into slavery, Joseph had turned a corner. He had decided that wasn't the evil of my brothers. That was the hand of God. I don't need to resent people for the rotten, stinking things they've done to me. They thought they were getting me. No, God was getting me. I was in God's hands the whole time. Do you and I have that kind of confidence when it comes to our families, when it comes to our jobs, when it comes to the changes and the difficulties and the transitions that we're facing in life? Do we have that kind of confidence? Not just a confidence that's up here, but one that trickles down into our hearts and actually transforms our attitudes. To where when you are around other people like Joseph, you are a blessing to them, not a curse. See, this is where it plays out in the church. This is where it plays out in the family. Are we a blessing to one another? Do we carry the message of God to each other? Do we carry the message that my eyes are on Jesus, not on my circumstances? We could all overwhelm each other with how dazzlingly busy and stressed and pressured and we are. And we have simply just shared a curse with the other person. As I used to say in youth ministry, it's like someone verbally vomited all over me. And now I just have to clean myself off. And that's yuck. As opposed to verbally blessing somebody, which lightens their load and helps them to keep their own eyes on Jesus. God is involved in all of life's events. Are you responding to that in the way that you live? Not just up here, but in the actual, in the way that you live. Do you see Him in your life? Do you see that He is at work? It's so easy to just assume that God is not really involved. Do you see Him? Could you go back and rethink some things? Could you go back and rethink the things that are maybe lodged in your brain as being painful, difficult, frustrating. Maybe you need to go rethink the argument you had with your wife this morning. Maybe you need to rethink the way that you were responding to a situation at work. Is God's hand at work there, and maybe you, in your own selfishness, missed it? I think the most important question we can ask is not, how does this work itself out in what we do? I think that's an indicator of something else. It's an indicator of what's inside of you. Like that Gatorade commercial. I watch a lot of sports, and so I like those Gatorade commercials where they're sweating Gatorade. And they ask the question down at the bottom, is it in you? Are you sweating God? Are you sweating Jesus? Is He in you? Is He inside of you? If there's one overwhelming question that I think the book of Genesis asks me, it's, is He in me? See, I know that God, in His plan, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, down the line eventually. The Lion from the tribe of Judah will be born in the baby, Jesus Christ. We will start to look at that this next month as we approach the Advent, the anticipation of the light coming into the world, which we will begin to talk about next week. You've already seen the decorations. Don't be hijacked. It's about Jesus. God, in His effort to reach mankind, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, so that those people that would respond to such a great, awesome, overwhelming, good God, the God that initiated the plan that's in Genesis, the God that initiated grace, the God that initiates in our minds this idea that He is involved in every aspect of our lives, this God that cares so much to be so involved to direct all of these things in the direction of His glory and His plan, this God, will you respond to Him with His gift of His Son, Jesus Christ? The Bible says that we must confess our sin, that we must say that we are not that great God, that He alone is God. Confess to Him that we have needs, that we need Him, and place Him in control of our lives. The Bible says that this is what God desires of us. Will we respond to it? Will we respond to God's love? It is not brand new in Jesus. It has been from the beginning. From the beginning of the beginning, the plan has been in place. Is He in you? This is what matters most. At the end of the book of Genesis, see, you can't think of God in a providence way. You can't appreciate God's grace. You can't live in a world of sin and righteousness and faith and judgment. You cannot apprehend any of those things unless Jesus, God's great gift, is in you. It's not possible. You might put on a good face, but it will fade away. In light of such a God, will you respond? Will you respond this morning? If you have never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, if you have never responded by throwing yourself on His mercies, He has made a way of salvation for you, a way to be in relationship with this great God. If you would just but respond, the Bible says that everyone who will cry out to the Lord, everyone who will trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, those people will be saved. Will you respond to this great God? Will He be in you? Will you pray such a prayer? My invitation to you this morning is that you would, that your response would be one that is not just up here in your head, but one that trickles down into your heart and transforms your life. There's the lion's share of you in here that already know Jesus Christ. I know that because I know a lot of you. And we've been part of each other's lives for many, many years. And I wonder, in our attitudes, in the things that we say, even the way that we approach this Christmas season, is Jesus really in us? See, I think there's a response that is demanded of those of us that already know Jesus too. Are we truly trusting in God's providence? Is He truly in control of all of life's events? See, if He is, then apprehending His grace in our lives and being able to be a blessing and gracious to others is a lot easier. It's easier to be gracious with others if you've got your eyes on Jesus, because you see how gracious He is with us and with you. Do you yourself need that reminder, that attitude adjustment, that moment this morning of responding to Jesus and just saying, man, I don't know where or when it happened, but I'm out of step with providence. I'm out of step with your grace. I'm out of step with living a life of righteousness and faith. My invitation to you, those of you that already have a relationship with Jesus, those of you who already claim Jesus as Lord and Savior of your lives, would you respond this morning? By taking a look at those great themes of Genesis and once again asking God to be great, so great that it's beyond your comprehension in your life. I think when we do that as a family, we will be a blessing to one another. We will say things and do things that flow from the Holy Spirit of God. And when we do that, we will not just be a blessing to one another, but we will be a blessing to all generations, in all places, for the future of what God has planned. This is the message of Genesis. And I pray this morning that it would sink into your hearts as it has begun to sink into mine.